Our text this afternoon, as you may well have guessed, is verse 17 and the last part of verse 17. Come, for all things are now ready. The invite to the people that were bidden at the supper. And Luke records in this chapter a parable of Christ, which is the parable that we will look at, but again as a base text, we'll use that verse 17 as the base. It's verses 15 to 24 that we'll be looking at. And it's a parable that many could pinpoint as a parable that they've spoken to. Some people may even see this as the passage of which they were saved. And it's a wonderful piece of scripture, as all scripture is wonderful, as all scripture is given by God, that there's a lot of application in this parable. But as a quick introduction, I'm just going to go through a little bit that we can pinpoint. My introduction is not going to be quite as long as this morning, I trust. We'll look into the first few verses of Luke 14, then we'll jump the parable of the wedding, just for the sake of time. But we can point out things about Christ in the first six verses of this chapter. Firstly, we have a Christ under scrutiny. Christ finds himself in this chapter going to the house of a Pharisee. And if you look in the middle of verse 1, it says one of the chief Pharisees. So he was looking, he'd gone into the house of somebody that was very much his enemy. And in just eight chapters time, that plan of Judas's betrayal and the Pharisees taking him before Pilate would happen in just eight chapters time. They'd put that in place, but he's one of the chief Pharisees, we read. And Christ is in a position here where he's in the midst of an enemy, but not just an enemy. If we look at the end of verse 1, it says they watched him, plural. Christ had put himself in the middle of a situation where it was not just one person that would be looking at every single part, every single thing that he did to the minutest detail, but that there would be many that would watch him. And Spurgeon says this, and this is by way of application: the world does not read the Bible, the world reads Christians. You are the light of the world. The world we live in and the world we walk in is only view of Christ may well be what you give them. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12, we read, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation, which is behaviour and conduct, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Christ under scrutiny, but we've also have a Christ that accepted invitation from whoever. He was not forced. We read in the first line of the chapter, as he went. This was Jesus' own choice. This was Jesus' own free will. And Matthew Henry says that Jesus was conversing familiarly with all sorts of people, not declining the society of publicans, though they were of ill fame, nor of Pharisees, though they bore him ill will, but accepting the friendly invitations, both of the one and the other, that if possible, he might do good to both. And finally, by way of context, note that Christ healed and taught without request. And if you notice for me, verses 3 and 5, "And Jesus answering spake," and then in verse 5, "and answered them, saying," we never read of a question, we never even read of anything that the Pharisees say. In fact, most of the time they don't say anything. We see Jesus, we see in verse 4, "and they held their peace," and in verse 6, "and they could not answer him again to these things." So we don't actually read the Pharisees saying anything, but we read of Jesus answering but without a question. He could see their hearts. If we think of the anointing of David in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Jesus did not require the Pharisees to ask him any questions. For him to know their thoughts and their hearts, the Pharisees were very strict on the Sabbath day, and many things were forbidden. And Christ knew their hearts. They were not supportive of this, of him. And so he asked them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" They knew that he had them, so they held their peace. Christ also goes through the illustration of the ass or of the ox falling into the pit as another answer to the Pharisees that we, as far as we can see, came without a question. Not only did Christ know their thoughts and know their hearts, and so did not need to hear them ask the question, but Christ also did not need anyone to ask him to heal the man. We do not read, as we do in sometimes, we read of friends that have brought someone to be healed. We don't read of that in here. We don't read of any friends or of any family. And it's highly doubtful that the Pharisees would have brought this man to Christ. The Pharisees quite possibly would have seen him as unclean. If you look at Leviticus 15, we won't look at it now, but if you read Leviticus 15, you would probably come to the conclusion that they wouldn't even have gone anywhere near him because he would have been considered unclean. Christ was scrutinized, Christ accepted invitation, but Christ also healed and taught without being asked. And now, if we go on to, as we've had the context, we'll look at verse 15 and go all the way to verse 24. But before we get on to 6 points that I have for you, and they're BRs this time, before we go on, there's one thing that I'd like us to point out. In Esther, there's a man that's quite disregarded, really, who's Hatak, who was the messenger of Esther. And it's also something that we could point out from this verse, that actually this one individual that we read of in verse 15 could also be overlooked. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, a listening ear. Remember, Christ is amidst his enemies. He's taught and healed, yet we read that they're here that he's amidst the enemies. They watched him, we read in verse 1. But one of them heard these things. And how refreshing for someone that is in a teaching position to have someone that listens and that hears what they say and also thinks about what they say and does what they say. But we read nothing more about this man. We don't know for a fact whether he was saved. He may well have not been saved, because we don't know anything more than what we read in verse 15. And I, just by speculation, I prefer to think the former, just purely based on the word heard. The word heard, very similar to the French, écouter, is akouo, which I hope I pronounced that right, in the Greek. And that means to comprehend by listening. So not only did this person, of whom we have no name, we read nothing more of him, He listened, but he also comprehended what Jesus said. But I'll leave that to your thoughts. You may have a different opinion to me. But to get on with these 6 points, the first point I'd like to bring to your attention is a banquet requested in verse 16. "Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many." Jesus sets the scene immediately. There was to be a feast. This was not to be just any feast, but a great supper, which was to be furnished with guests. And this was to be a grand feast, richly provided to as many as would come to this feast, both young and old. And this is God's heaven. The certain man refers to God, God preparing this banquet. Sacrificial lamb that was to be Christ, a sacrifice once for all. As we read in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has brought the lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken," Isaiah 53, verses 6 to 8. For all God's people was Christ bruised. For all God's people, Christ was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and not one of them for whom Christ died will ever be missed. And as we have said, that the certain man is God, but the many that were bade refers primarily to the Jews. In Isaiah 25 that we read at the outset, I pointed your attention to verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And Matthew Henry says on this that Christ in the gospel, as he keeps a good house, so he keeps an open house. God has prepared a banquet. God has prepared the sacrificial lamb in Christ. He bade the many, he bade the Jews, and they rejected him. We can also note in this banquet requested the timing of this invitation that was sent out. If we look at verse 17, it says, and sent his servant at supper time. Supper time. In these countries, that was the main time of which they would be banqueting. This was the prime time for that invitation to go out. It was the time when hungers were to be satisfied. And in Corinthians we read, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And sinner, now is the time for you to taste of this banquet. Now is the time for you to come to Christ. O taste and see that the Lord is good, says the psalmist. Blessed is the man that trusted in him. A banquet requested. Now a banquet readied. In verse 17, as we've taken for our text, come, for all things are now ready. All things are now ready. Sinner, I tell you to hold on to that promise. There is nothing more that is needed for your salvation. The debt is paid. It is finished, cried my Saviour as he died upon the tree. Be not faithless, but believing, he told Thomas. The debt is paid. The ransom is secured. And we need to hear the call and turn to Christ. Turn to him for your salvation today. He says, come, for all things are now ready. Well, what has been made ready? In this parable, we see that the feast has been all set up. And I'd like to imagine that there was a table that was fully laid, that there was the best silverware laid out, the large tables, the tiered serving plates, something very grand, with a steaming lamb laid out, carved and ready to be consumed. But why does this master, this certain man, add, for all things are now ready? There's an urgency. The longer time goes on, the colder the food gets and things spoil and so on and so forth. But there is an urgency that must be attached to our salvation. We've seen in the last couple of weeks, the tremendously sad news in Israel and Gaza. We've seen this prolonged fighting in Ukraine and Russia, and where people have been moved from their houses, families have been split, and some men being sent into fight. And there's no telling what one day will bring to another. And the hymn writer writes this, fairest flowers soon decay, youth and beauty pass away. Oh, you have not long to stay, be in time. While God's Spirit bids you come, sinner, do no longer roam, lest you seal your hopeless doom, be in time. And be in time. What is holding you back? Why can you not come today? And that brings us on to the third point. We've had a banquet requested. We've had a banquet ready. And thirdly, we've got a banquet repelled. And we heard in verse 18 the responses of three friends of the master. But if we look at the original application of bade many, it's obviously far, far more. And we read, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. And the first one said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. In that first sentence, and they all with one consent began to make excuse, we can see the general disregard of the gospel. They all with one consent. The gospel in this world is taken with offence, the true gospel that we are all sinners and that we all have come short of the glory of God, but that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Again, we have that word all. They all with one consent, they'd all agreed that they would not come. They'd all agreed that they would find some excuse not to come. And Billy Sunday, who was a baseball player and he turned into an evangelist, very similarly to C.T. Studd, But he said this, an excuse is the skin of a reason that is stuffed with a lie. These people had no intention of coming. And we see that in their excuses. The first one says, I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. The first man had earthly gain as his in the centre of his heart, in the centre of his attention. His heart was set on enlarging his estate, what the world had to offer. And this is one of the biggest hindrances to a sinner turning to Christ. The holding on to the world has lost many a soul. If you think back into Abraham's time and in Lot's time when he fled Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife turned and became a pillar of salt when she was so close to her to salvation coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus said at the end of Luke 9 in verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The first excuse was one that was based purely on gluttony, a greed that, for the things that this world has to offer. And he cared more about about the things of the earth, the things that he could gain, than the things that were readily prepared for him. And Ed Wynn, who is a secular comedian, I don't tend to quote secular people, but this is one from him. I have no ambition to be the wealthiest man in the cemetery. There's no point. These things may pass away. Will pass away. And Anna Olander wrote this as a poem. If I gained the world but lost the Saviour, were my life worth living for a day? Could my yearning heart find rest and comfort in the things that soon must pass away? If I gained the world but had no Saviour, would my gain be worth the lifelong strife? Are all earthly pleasures worth comparing for a moment with a Christ-filled life? Had I wealth and love in fullest measure, and a name revered both far and near, yet no hope beyond, no harbour waiting, where my storm-tossed vessel I could steer? If I gained the world but had no Saviour, who endured the cross and died for me, could then all the world afford a refuge, whither in my anguish I might flee? And Henry Francis Light wrote, and this is far more familiar to you, I'm sure, swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day, earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away, change and decay in all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, an emperor that has not Christ is not half as rich as the beggar that has Christ. And our second excuse, which if we're not giving the benefit of the doubt with carelessness, in all reality, it's a completely needless one. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them is our second reason. And it's careless. If I was to go out now and buy a car, and this is quite ironic because I've been driving on a engine management light for well over 6 months now. But if I was to go out and buy a car and not test drive it, and I just hand over the money, get in the car and drive a mile or so, the head gasket blows, the engine warning light comes on, and all things seem to go wrong with it. Under the rights of the consumer age in this consumer in this day and age, I would be within my rights to return the car. But had I have taken it for the test drive, would I have even parted with the money? How much more so would someone that is buying animals to with the main purpose of expanding his livelihood? How much more so would he have checked the things that he was buying was worthwhile? And this is a warning to us. Are we careless with the gospel? This could be the first time that you have ever heard the gospel. This could be the 300th time you have ever heard the gospel. This could be the last time you will ever hear the gospel. And what have you done with it? Have you, to use the expression, shelved it? You've heard the gospel. You've been made aware that you are a sinner in need of God's grace. And you've just pushed it back. I'll deal with it next week. I'll deal with it next time I hear it. If I hear a message again that's similar to that, perhaps I will turn and then I'll believe it. Perhaps you may even have turned to Christ, but repented of your sin, but yet you do not walk with God. You pray maybe once ever so often. You read his word once or twice a week. Maybe you only read it in church. Perhaps you never come to church anymore. You've left church altogether. You've heard the gospel. You have at one point asked the Lord for forgiveness, yet you've gone back into the world and continued in your original path. And can I tell you now that that is so careless? Corrie ten Boom says about true repentance that they are four marks of true repentance: acknowledgement of wrong, willingness to confess it, willingness to abandon it, and willingness to make restitution. And notice, though, before we move on to the final excuse, the manner at which this banquet is repelled. If we look at the first two responders, we see, I pray thee, have me excused, for both in verse 18 and 19. I pray, being erotao, which means, meaning to ask, and parati omahi, which meaning to beg, to have off. I imagine I haven't got that pronunciation quite right. But sometimes the responses of the world are quite kind. Sometimes you may get a smile as they walk past you, completely ignoring you. Sometimes you may get a no thank you. But sometimes you may be treated with a blunt and, quite frankly, rude reply. This last man says, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. U, meaning no. Ekomahi, meaning coming, not coming. That's all he responded with, of course, the reasoning of a wife, or the excuse of a wife. The first brought with his excuse some reason. The second brought with his excuse some form of a reason. But the third one brought just a blunt slamming of the door to the face of the servant. The general responses to the gospel is refusal. In a lot of cases, this will be quite nicely done, but in some cases, it will be quite arrogant or even with a show of hatred. And this is the way that Christ has said that it always would be. This third man not just had a sense of inability to come. After all, the translators decided to go with, I cannot come, but an unwillingness to come. This man would have known that he was invited. This man would have known that many would have been invited, but that they had all decided that they wouldn't come and that they'd all make an excuse. So surely he would have known that the master would have been more than happy to have another, albeit not invited, arrival of his wife. And here we see the importance behind choosing the right alliances and relationships. In Joshua 9, we read about the people of Gibeon who'd gained false trust with Israel. They'd dressed themselves up in old things. They'd filled up old wine bottles, given themselves old shoes, battered shoes, saying that they're ambassadors from a long distance, and the Jews believed them. And throughout Joshua, you can see that God is central to their decisions. But in this particular decision, Joshua 9 and verse 14, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Sin will always pull the sinner further from the Lord, and sin always tries to pull the Christian from their God, and it does that in no more effective way than by forming leagues with the human race. I've forgotten his name now. He says all leagues require God's approval. None even more so than that than can be seen in marriage. A banquet requested. A banquet readied, a banquet repelled, and fourthly, we have a banquet redirected. We noted earlier that the original meaning of this parable was God setting up a banquet primarily for the Jews, but that was rejected, and we now see the redirection of the banquet. And in Romans 9, verse 25, Paul directly quotes Hosea 2, verse 23, and this is what Hosea 2, verse 23 says. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. The banquet redirected. Verse 21 is where we read on this. The servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed, the halt and the blind. We see the reaction of the master. It says the master of the house being angry. God never accepts rejection. We read that our God is a jealous God. God will not have anything on his throne but himself. And these three men had put the things of the world, the things that cannot be taken with them, over communion with the master. And God will not accept those that put things of the world above him. In verse 33 of Luke 14, we read, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Psalm 7, verses 10 to 11 says, "My defence is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." The sinner, if you have something that has taken the place of God in your life, then something that you hold more dear than Christ's dying love, release it, remembering that God is angry with the wicked every day. We notice the anger. Now we can see the urgency. The first three words that the master says is, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city." There was to be speed. There was no time to waste. The great supper was to be filled with guests. That was the idea behind this supper, that there was to be a full supper that was full of guests. And the servant was to waste no time in getting those to come into the supper. Horatius Bonar in Go Labour On, which is this verse is not in our hymn book, he writes, "Men die in darkness at thy side, without a hope to cheer the tomb. Take up the torch and wave it wide, the torch that lights time's thickest gloom." So we can see that the banquet was redirected, but look at to where it is redirected. "And bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." The poor, he couldn't afford to come to the banquet. He couldn't afford to pay to get in. The maimed or the injured. If we think back to the man with the dropsy that we started this sermon on, that the religious leaders would have considered him unclean. If we think of Leviticus 15, the halt, those that had no ability of themselves to get there, and the blind, those who could not rely on themselves or have faith in themselves to be able to work out the way and to get there. And what a wonder the message of the gospel is. I cannot come alone, yet I can come, just as I am, as we're going to sing in a minute. I've no merit within myself, yet I can claim, in which I can claim Christ, yet I can come to him just as I am. I'm unclean within myself and full of sin, yet I can come to Christ just as I am, and with the willingness and resolve to turn from my sin and forsake all and follow him. The servant goes out to those that could not come to the banquet himself, that would otherwise never be invited. And he comes back to the master in verse 22, and this is also remarkable. "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." Sinner, if you are without Christ today, take this promise and run towards it. Yet there is room. And Ira Stanfield wrote, "There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yet, yes, there's room at the cross for you. God will not have me, yet there is room. I'm too much of a sinner, yet there is room." A banquet requested, a banquet readied, a banquet repelled, a banquet redirected. Now, fifthly, a banquet reopened. And in verse 23, "The Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." In verse 23, we read, bring in hither. The translation for bring in means to introduce. And the translation that we have in verse 23 for compel means to necessitate, make it necessary for them. And dear Christian, when we go out with the gospel, there is nothing more that we need than God's word. The gospel is shown in God's word is enough. Spurgeon once said this: "Defend the Bible, I'd sooner defend a lion. You don't defend the Bible, you open the cage and you let it roar." We must get God's word out and pray that God will do with it as he sees fit, remembering that no word shall return unto him void. But look at the reasoning for the reopening. He goes in, the master goes into more detail. He says that my house may be filled. God himself knows with whom. God knows his elect. He knew his elect before the foundation of the world. And we're not partial to that information. So we must withhold the gospel from no one. God's house will be filled. This makes it not just a necessity for the sinner to turn to Christ, but for us as Christians to not neglect the Great Commission, to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And the promise from Jesus, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's Matthew 28:19-20. A banquet requested, a banquet readied, a banquet repelled, a banquet redirected, a banquet reopened. And finally, in closing, we've got a banquet refused. What had become of those who had refused to enter? For those who had no original invitation, they were given free access and free roam to the banquet. For those who had the original invitation but sought their own happiness in the world rather than in the banquet, they were refused their free invitation. They were the only ones that were given an invitation directly from the Lord. But he says to them, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. There was no second chance. There was no reprieve. There was no get out of jail free card. These men were all given the same condemnation. None of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. We have a complete role reversal. The ball was no longer left in the court of those that had rejected it, but was removed completely. There was no longer refusal for these men to give. They could not make more excuse. That was that they could not rescind their refusal. And dear friends, do not reject the grace of God. We sang earlier the hymn of Charles Cole, hark how the gospel trumpet sounds, Christ and free grace therein abounds, free grace to such as sinners be, and if free grace, why not for me? Dear sinner, make that your question this evening. If free grace, why not for me? Why deny yourself of Christ's kingdom? Matthew Henry said this, grace despised is grace forfeited. They that will not have Christ when they may, shall not have him when they would. Let us be wary then that we do not shun the gracious invitation, that we do not, as the Jews did in the day of Christ, repel his invitation to the great supper in the kingdom of God, but that we may turn to him in faith. Daniel Webster Whittle wrote this, once again, the gospel message from the Saviour you have heard, will you heed the invitation? Will you turn and seek the Lord? Let your will to God be given. Trust in Christ's atoning blood. Look to Jesus now in heaven. Rest on his unchanging word. Come believing, come believing, come to Jesus, look and live. And I finish with this final comment, and again it's of Matthew Henry. The gospel excludes none that do not exclude themselves. Luke 14, verses 16 to 17. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Amen.